Hello, and welcome to the Community Mennonite Church Podcast. This week's sermon is brought to us by Pastor Dana Olson Getty.
Now the grown-ups start it, Lord, open my lips that my mouth may proclaim your praise, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Sometimes it happens in that unimaginable silence following the very last breath of a loved one. You know, the one that you weren't sure was the last, but you waited and waited, and there was not another one, and so that was the last. Or it occurs in that split second when you go from being physically strong, at ease in your body, confident and whole, to suffering the anguish of a traumatic injury, of pain, of bodily weakness. Sometimes it happens in the few seconds it takes for a doctor to speak words of a life-altering diagnosis. Or sometimes it's the moment when we finally recognize with undeniable clarity that an important relationship has ended or needs to end. Or maybe it's in the few minutes it takes to hear a previously unknown story about our past, one that leaves us reeling and reevaluating everything we thought we knew about who we are, where we come from, where we're going. Sometimes this happens in a community with a sudden act of violence that leaves us shaken, disoriented. Sometimes it's the quiet coalescing of a long, dawning realization that the world is not the way we thought it would be, and we are not quite who we thought we were. When we go through this, we feel stress, and psychologists call this state cognitive dissonance. It's when our understanding of reality, our mental frameworks, and the reality that we are experiencing don't match up. And cognitive dissonance is an extremely stressful and distressing experience. As humans, we usually try to avoid it, even to the point of living in denial of things that are painfully obvious to people around us. If we can't acknowledge and resolve our cognitive dissonance, we can end up living unrooted and hollow lives. Or, on the other hand, we can end up mired in despair, hopeless, cynical. But cognitive dissonance, this mismatch between what we're experiencing and how we think the world will be, it can also be a gift that pushes us to rework our view of reality and deepen our understanding and convictions of who we are, whose we are. It can clarify and correct our mental and spiritual maps of the world, help us to know ourselves and our community and God in deeper and more authentic ways. So this mismatch between how they thought the world should be and how the world really was is something that the people of God have faced over and over again. We hear this story in Scripture repeatedly. And it's an experience that has often led the people of God to collective soul searching. They have asked, how do we go on living after our most bedrock life assumptions are shaken to the core? How do we find a path forward when our most fundamental landmarks are suddenly and dramatically altered? Is it possible ever to find our way again when our most familiar landscapes have become unrecognizable and we find ourselves disoriented, lost in a place that we have known all our lives, no longer certain of who we are, or where we're going? So the people of Israel had this kind of earthquake beneath their holy ground during the exile. For 400 years, they had this magnificent palace in Jerusalem built by Solomon, and it was a visible symbol, a physical reassurance of God's presence dwelling among them. The daily and annual rhythms of worship reaffirmed and reinforced their convictions that God was there with them, God would protect them from all threats and enemies, that their homeland would be theirs to inhabit forever, that the most foundational realities of their political and spiritual geography would never be altered. But then came the siege of the Babylonians. In 786, King Nebuchadnezzar's army breached the Jerusalem wall, and his army burned down the temple and took many of the Israelites into captivity. He forced them to march to Babylon. Far from their home, reeling from the unthinkable, the unimaginable, these people of God gathered together to grieve, to lament, to cry out to God. But they also set to work coming to terms with this difficult new reality they were facing, with reworking their understanding of who they were and how God might be present to them in light of this traumatic and cataclysmic turn of events. And it was during this period of time that we believe that God's people put together, composed the Torah, the first four books of the Bible. The passage we heard, the Ten Commandments, are from the Torah. They're kind of at the heart of this story. The Torah tells the story of God's creation and God's covenants, of God's delivering action when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. But the Torah also tells us about the years of wandering in the desert. It tells us about these commands God gave for how to live as a liberated people set free from slavery, living under the gracious and abundant reign of God. And during this time, God lived in a tent. It was a tent that moved with the people each time they broke camp. So as they read and reread this story in exile, the Israelites in Babylon began to re-understand their story and retell their history in ways that helped them make sense of their present reality. So those Israelites in Babylon, they were there for about 70 years, and then the totally unexpected happened again. Cyrus the Great conquered the Babylonians, and he commanded that these exiled Israelites return home and rebuild their temple. He had his own reasons for that, but they took that opportunity and went home. And then, flash forward nearly 600 years after that, it was this very temple that the returning exiles built. It was this is called the Second Temple. This is the one that Herod the Great renovated and expanded. It was the, under Herod's reign, it became this massive complex. It was fortified with stones that weighed as much as 500 tons, and it was protected by a Roman fortress that was right there, part of this main temple complex. And it was that massive and historic temple that was built by the returnees from exile, that was renovated by Herod. That's where Jesus went in this passage that we heard from John to celebrate the Passover. So Jesus enters this temple. It's nearly Passover, and the work of hosting nearly a million visitors that came each year for Passover was underway. The courtyard was set up with people prepared to change coins for those who traveled from points all over the empire. They needed a standard coin, which had a predictable value in order to pay their temple tax, and some people think as well that it was because they wanted a coin that didn't have an image of an emperor, so they needed to trade their money, have this coin they could use to pay the temple tax. And then they needed animals to make their ritual sacrifices, to join in the worship. These animals needed to meet specific standards, and many of these people had come from great distances, so actually having these animals available for sale at the temple made it possible for them to participate in worship. This was a normal part of how the temple worked, having this opportunity to change your money and buy these animals for the Passover sacrifices. So why does Jesus come busting into this place, tipping over tables, dumping out money, waving his lasso and driving these sheep and cattle away, shouting at the dove sellers to clear the place out? Why does Jesus so aggressively disrupt these hardworking business people who are helping to make the temple work? And why this cryptic riddle that Jesus gives them to justify why he has the authority to do this disruptive thing? He says, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." They are understandably puzzled. It has taken, according to them, 46 years for Herod's renovations of this temple. All right, flash forward through time one more time. Are you with me? Okay, to understand Jesus' words, we have to flash forward again to what happened after Jesus' death and resurrection, to another cataclysmic and disorienting reality that faced the people of God. This is the reality that was faced by the people who wrote down the Gospel of John. Most scholars believe that it was written within a couple decades following an unthinkable, unimaginable, ground-shaking event. In 70 CE, there was a group of armed Jewish revolutionaries who took over the temple. This is the second temple, the one that Jesus went to, the one that was built by the returned exiles and fortified by Herod. They took it by force, and in response, the Roman army laid siege to Jerusalem, and when they broke through the wall, they burnt the temple to the ground. This huge temple that no one could imagine pulling down or destroying, it was rubble. Many people died of hunger and illness during that siege. Many were taken into captivity. Many were killed by the Romans. It was a hugely traumatic event. Once again, the people of God were disrupted, displaced, traumatized, and they were forced to try to reconcile their experience of reality with their understandings of who God is and who they are and what God has promised. Once again, the people of God were asking, how can we be guided by God's life and light when God's dwelling place among us has been destroyed? So some Jews at this time clung to this promise, which we can hear bits of in Scripture, that there would be a third temple, one that was more magnificent and more perfect than any that had come before, where there would be even purer worship, and that as the people of God worshiped in that temple, the reign of God would come to every corner of the earth. But the early Christians argued for another interpretation of reality. They insisted that it was Jesus who had come and lived among them, who was the third temple that they'd been waiting for. They said, God came to dwell among us in Jesus. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, the Word became flesh and tabernacled or tented among us. It's a radical and really controversial claim. These early Christians are declaring that God, the God who appeared to Moses on the mountain in thunder and lightning and cloud, this God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, of the burning bush, this God did not reside in a fortified palace fit for royalty in the capital city of Jerusalem. These Christians were claiming that God took up residence, God tented among them, in Jesus, a peasant man from Nazareth, a poor man with no position or status, a man who was put to death in the most shameful way they could imagine by the Roman military state. They were claiming that the holy God, creator of the universe, the I Am, dwelt among them in a vulnerable human body. They claimed to have received the light and life of God, the wisdom for how to live as God's liberated people through Jesus, the living temple. And if that were not enough, they pushed it even a step further. They dared to claim that through Jesus, God came to dwell in them, in their community, among them. They said that the community of Jesus' followers, in their community life together, was God's temple, was God's dwelling place. They claimed that when the holy ground of Jesus' body faced cataclysmic and world-altering trauma on a Roman cross, Jesus had breathed the Spirit on them and declared them to be children of the Heavenly Father. And that now, this same Spirit of God who dwelt in Jesus dwelt in them. They insisted that Jesus, the one in whom God dwelt, had authorized them, this little band of vulnerable human followers, to be a tent in which God would dwell among God's people. So the ground beneath their feet had shaken, and this is what they concluded. Not that they were abandoned, not that God was not who God had promised to be, not that they had been mistaken in their belief that they were indeed people of God's promise. No, they concluded that the holy God of Abraham, the God of fire, the God of earthquake, the God of power, had chosen to dwell among them, within them. If you want God's life and light, God's wisdom for living as people set free, they insisted, look to Jesus as your guide. And look among us for God's presence, because God dwells here. Can you hear how audacious and bold and confrontational this claim would be? I think John's community is speaking to us across the centuries, declaring that we, this community, Community Mennonite Church, the gathered people of God, that our life together and our love for each other, imperfect and broken as it sometimes is, this is a place where God dwells. God tents among us in our care and love for each other, in our world, in our worship, in our desire to see God's kingdom come in this place. We together are God's home on earth. We are a community where God's light and love are made known. And like that tabernacle, we're pretty mobile. We can be anyway. Wherever we go, whether it's into exile or prison or even down to the grave, God is there. Like Jesus, we're vulnerable. We live in human bodies. They can be crushed by powerful and violent forces in our world. But like Jesus, the light and life of God is also present among us. Sometimes it comes through in little glimpses and glimmers of light, and sometimes it shines through in a brilliant image of God's love and beauty. Yesterday, we gathered to say goodbye to our beloved brother in Christ, Paul Longacre, and our hearts ache. Even after a long illness, our minds struggle to comprehend our altered reality. I keep trying to get myself to really accept this reality that Paul is no longer among us, that he won't show up again in this sanctuary some Sunday morning with his warm, easy smile and his teasing laugh and his generous hugs. And we miss him dearly. We are different because he is not here with us, and we will continue to miss him. The earth has shifted a little bit under our feet as a community. But the promise of John's gospel, of this little band of followers of Jesus who speak to us across the centuries, the promise is this. The life of God continues to dwell in Paul and dwell in us and dwell in all those who are joined to God through Jesus. Together, we're filled with the life of God. We are one house with many rooms. And although Paul is not here with us in this earthly community, we are still joined together in the love of Jesus, who's called us all brothers and sisters in one household of God. No matter what we're facing in our lives, no matter how the ground is shaking under us, in our community, in our country, in our world, in our families, in our hearts, We do not need to be afraid. Like the Israelites in the desert and those Jews who were taken captive, living in Babylon, not knowing if they ever would see their home again. Like John's little band of believers wrestling with how God could still be with them without the Jerusalem temple and even without Jesus' bodily presence. We need not be afraid when the earth shakes. God is here among us. God has promised to continue to dwell with us no matter where we go, no matter where we are. Beloved, God dwells among us.
Thank you for listening to the Community Mennonite Church podcast. Our theme music is a setting of John Wesley's text, Jesus, I Believe You're Near, composed by Matt Carlson. Jeremy Nafziger arranged it for strings. To learn more about our congregation or to plan a visit, please check out our website at cmcva.org.